Beautiful singing, and it's a wonderful time to be together here this morning to see each other and to see the smiles on your faces and the joy of being able to gather together and celebrate our faith in our Lord Jesus and encourage one another in our faith as we are brothers and sisters in Christ and wanting to help each other grow stronger and remain faithful to our Lord. This is a beautiful time of year, and I hope you're enjoying this time of year. One of the songs, it says, the most wonderful time of year. And in many ways, I think that is true. And it is a time that is associated with the birth of Jesus Christ. And while we don't know when that happened, the day of the year, or that we are instructed even to celebrate his birth in this way, there is that truth in that this is a true story. This is a truth that is very beautiful and important for us to be reminded of. And Ted, I think, mentioned an interesting quote this morning that he said, to speak truth is a divine act. And whenever we are reminded of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we can take away from that there is definitely truth in that for us, for our lives, and the ultimate meaning of our lives today. Of course, as we think about the observances of surrounding the birth of Jesus today, it become very secularized and very commercialized in many ways. But we're reminded that the angels came on that occasion to the shepherds in the field, and they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill to men." And that was a beautiful message. Long expected the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. The prophecies that preceded him saying that, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and conceive and bear a son. And he will call his name Emmanuel." And when Jesus was born, kings would come from afar bearing gifts for him, as some of the other prophecies in the book of Psalms, and true to that form, those kings came from the east, maybe having been instructed in the prophet Daniel and familiar with his writings from Babylon back long ago. They came to bring those gifts. And it's probably from that we get the idea of giving gifts on this time of year. And Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And I appreciate what Jeremy was saying, that there are needy people, there are those that we need to be thinking of around us. And not just the time that, what am I going to get this year? We need to be people who think about the gift that God has given us. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And that was the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. We're going today to continue a study in the book of Hebrews, and I would invite you to turn there to Hebrews chapter 8. And as we look in the book of Hebrews, we see how it is so much as a letter of comparisons. It is a book of comparisons and contrasts, of comparing the old system of Moses and the Old Testament law with the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And here in Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to see why we have the new covenant and why it is a better covenant that God has made with us. Certainly that is true by far. But throughout the book of Hebrews, that word "better" recurs over and over again. And it is a book of comparisons. It is showing that Jesus Christ is better. in so many ways to what had gone before there in the Old Testament. And because of his superior nature himself as being our Savior, our Messiah, our King, our High Priest, there is a need for a better covenant that is pointed out here as we look into Hebrews chapter 8. The Hebrew writer has shown that Jesus Christ is a better revealer of God. He spoke to us. God has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. And Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of man because He has sat down at the right hand of God after having come to this earth and completed the work that He was given to do on our behalf. He has gone to heaven and sitting at the right hand of God. He is the Redeemer of mankind. He is a better High Priest, and therefore there is a better covenant that He has brought into effect for us today. So as we look at the book of Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to consider these verses and notice from these how that Jesus Christ, with His better priesthood, has brought about a new covenant of grace, not a covenant of law per se that was found there in the old covenant, but a covenant of grace. And it began with the prophecy of Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah lived 600 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And Jeremiah was at the time that Daniel and many of the others were carried into Babylon as part of the Babylonian captivity. But Jeremiah made many prophecies of the future and the hope that the people of Israel would have. And it was Jeremiah who said in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, he said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And he said that when that happens, he said, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And most important of all," he said, "I will remember their sins no more. I will forgive their sins and I will remember them no more." So it was Jeremiah who first announced the fact that with the coming of the Messiah, God was going to give a new covenant to His people. And that in that covenant, there would be a superior relationship that we could then have with Christ and with God. And in that, there was the promise that our sins would be forgiven and remembered no more. Now, when Jesus came and He established the Lord's Supper on the night before He was crucified, the next day, Matthew chapter 26, Jesus was in the upper room and He was observing the Passover with His disciples at that time. But in the midst of that, He took bread and He took the cup and He instituted a memorial that we observe here still to this day on the first day of every week that we know the Lord's Supper. But in that, Jesus, it said, He took the cup and He gave thanks and gave it to them saying, "Drink from it all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So in that, we see that Jesus made reference to that prophecy of Jeremiah and said that in what He was now accomplishing, and He was introducing that this observance of eating this bread, drinking this cup, this is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So there were indications of the need for the new covenant before Jesus came. And when he came, he made it clear that I have come for this reason, that there is going to be a new covenant. And it is, as Jeremiah said, the forgiveness of sins. And God will remember those sins no more. So as we look here in Hebrews chapter 8, and beginning with verses 1 and 2, we find that the Hebrew writer here is continuing the line of thought that he has been building. And that in each point that he has been making, there is a progression of thought that is leading up to that we have this new higher system. We have this new better covenant. And we have this high priest, Jesus Christ. And because of this, God has brought all these promises together for our behalf. And that old covenant is no longer valid. That old covenant is no longer needed. Hebrews chapter 7, even beginning before that, the Hebrew writer began to talk about the fact that we have a high priest in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we have a superior high priest because he is one that has come down to earth from heaven, and that he became lower than the angels, that he might taste of death for every one of us, and that he might undergo sufferings while in the flesh as one of us, that it would prepare him that he might be merciful and compassionate to our human sufferings and the difficulties and the weaknesses that we have here as we are living in the flesh. He became one of us, and in doing that, he gained, through his obedience to the Father, a compassion and a understanding of how our needs are and what we need in a high priest. So he became perfectly qualified in order to do this. The Hebrew writer even went on to say in Hebrews chapter 4 that we need to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find help in time of need, because we have a merciful and faithful high priest who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin in his life. He lived a sinless life, and yet he serves us as our high priest. And yet that is not on this earth. So the Hebrew writer begins here in Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. And he says, now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So the Hebrew writer is careful to establish the fact that these things that he is describing are not taking place specifically here on earth, but these things are taking place in heaven. The reality is that our high priest is in heaven, and this ministry or service that he is rendering on our behalf, it is coming from the true tabernacle, which is in heaven, and he is seated by the throne of God. The point that he is establishing here is this, that there has been one single final sacrifice that has now been made for sin. And that as Jesus has risen and gone into heaven, this sacrifice has been completed. This sacrifice for us has been finished. And he now is sitting at the right hand of God. The priests of the Old Testament, we might learn if we looked at the Old Testament, that they did not ever sit down. They did not have any chairs in the tabernacle or in the temple, because when the priest went in, he was always busy in the duties that he was performing, and those were never completed. But Jesus Christ has given one single final sacrifice, and that is the sacrifice of himself, his own blood. In fact, the Hebrew writer in chapter 7 concluded by talking about that once for all, he has given the sacrifice, and now that he has ascended up into heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That is God himself. The Hebrew people were always hesitant to actually name God. And so sometimes they would say, instead of saying God, the majesty on high. Because in the law, they were reminded to not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And they were careful to pronounce the name of God. But when this speaks about the fact that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, we know that he is talking about God the Father, and that he is a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. Again, there's a comparison. The tabernacle that was built by Moses, but the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, that is in heaven. And that is where Jesus has gone. So he is now seated at the right hand of God, and he serves in this heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. Not only, though, did Jesus offer that one-time sacrifice here when he shed his blood for us, and that completed the need for any further sacrifice, but Jesus did not go into heaven and sit down there to do nothing. He is serving there as our high priest actively on our behalf. So when we think about Jesus Christ and the fact that he is a better high priest, think of these things here, that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven, has seated at the right hand of God, and he is currently serving us. So he has been here on earth. He has offered the one-time perfect sacrifice. He's gone to the true sanctuary, and he is serving on our behalf. He is merciful and faithful, understanding the needs that we have. So the Hebrew writer is pointing out that all of these things, they're pointing to heaven. Heaven is the goal that Jesus is establishing and pointing us, that our home and our ultimate destination is going to be there in heaven. Now, when it comes to the Mosaic economy, the Mosaic covenant and law that was given under Moses to the people of Israel, the Hebrew writer was living at a time that many of those Christians were still torn in their loyalty. And some of them were drawn back to that old covenant because it was a physical covenant. And there is something that we have as human beings that we somehow seem to, instead of the spiritual reality of knowing God and actually knowing him and coming to him as our high priest, we as human beings, we have the tendency that we would rather have an earthly ritual that we can perform, and we can go through that. It's something that's tangible that we can put our hands on here. And so some of the Israelites, even the Israelite Hebrew Christians that he's writing to, were pulled back to that, because here you have a temple in Jerusalem. You still have a high priest. You still have the day of Passover. You have those sacrifices that are being The smoke is going up. The people are gathering together. And so some of them are struggling and still thinking that that system still needs to be followed and that needs to be held up as God's way of life for His people. But He says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So the point the Hebrew writer wants to think is, where is this service being given by this high priest? Where is this taking place? And a high priest is, his main work is to offer gifts and sacrifices. So if that is true, then this person, Jesus, as a high priest, he must have a sacrifice to give. And where is that? What is that sacrifice? And where is he offering that sacrifice? If he were here on earth, he could not be a priest. Jesus could not be a priest here on earth. It's already pointed out that he was not out of the tribe of Levi. And therefore, if he was here on earth, he could not be a priest. So if he is our high priest, it can't be happening here on earth. It's happening in heaven. Now, Moses was told to build the tabernacle, but at the time that Moses was given the instruction to build the tabernacle, he was given a pattern. We learn that here in the text. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4 and 5, he's quoting here from the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 25, Moses was told, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So when Moses was on the mountain with God, God gave him a pattern. And he told Moses to build the tabernacle according to the pattern. But what is a pattern of? What was this a pattern of? The Hebrew writer is showing us that it was a pattern of the true sanctuary, that Jesus is now sitting in the true tabernacle in heaven. That tabernacle that Moses was told to build was taken from a pattern of heaven itself. God took the pattern of heaven and he built that into the tabernacle here under Moses so that it might prepare the people to better understand what the true tabernacle actually is like. So there is a likeness and a symbolic meaning to the tabernacle that is actually pointing to the reality of heaven itself. And therefore, the new covenant that Jesus has established is not just something different, not just something new. It is the reality of God. It is the reality of heaven. And the tabernacle was just a copy of that. It was just a pattern. It was a shadow, he says. He says that there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was instructed, see that you make all things according to the pattern. The Old Testament then was a copy, and it was a shadow. It was not the reality. What we have now with Jesus Christ, this is the reality. This is the true thing that God speaking to man, preparing for us to have a way to live with God and dwell with God, we now are able to experience the reality of these things. And that is something for us to rejoice in. We don't any longer need substitutes. We don't live a life of substitutes. We live a life of reality now as children of God, living under this new economy that Jesus Christ has introduced to us. So Moses built the tabernacle by a pattern, but this pattern was a copy or a shadow of the real things that exist in heaven. And that's what we ought to be concerned about, that now that Jesus Christ has come and has gone into the true tabernacle at the right hand of God and is sitting there, this is telling us that old thing, it has been done away with. That old thing has been fulfilled. It is no longer necessary, and it is no longer available for us or needed by us. It is the heavenly that we must appreciate, and the heavenly that we must be looking forward to, that God has a reality in mind for us as His people. So the old copy must give way to the new reality that God has been planning and has been preparing for. A better covenant based on better promises that has better provisions for us. So he says here in verse 6 and 7, he said, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." This then is telling us that the reason there is, we're told in Jeremiah and these other instances, that there's going to be a new covenant. If there wasn't something inadequate in the first covenant, why would it have ever said that? That is indicating that there is something lacking. There is something not able to provide what we needed in that first covenant. If it had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So, Jesus Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, and inasmuch he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The old must give way to the new, and in that new, we should expect to find there are better provisions provided for us in that new covenant. There was something missing. There was something that wasn't able to accomplish what God intends in that first covenant. And that is why he said, "I will give you a new covenant." Because something about that first covenant did not bring about the ultimate reality that God desires. So there has to be more perfect provisions that are going to be coming in this new covenant. And they are going to unfold for us God's ultimate plans that he has had in mind all along for his people. So what are these new covenant realities that are going to be found, that are found in this new covenant? Well, the first one is, it is not going to result in the same faithlessness that was seen in the people of Israel. Remember that he has already talked about the fact that when God delivered the people out of Egypt and Moses was leading them in the wilderness, and they were given the tabernacle that they had there with the priesthood, and yet because the hardness of their unbelief of their hearts arose as they were in the wilderness, God swore in His wrath, they will not enter My rest. So that covenant that God made with the people of Israel, what was the result? What did it result in? It resulted in a lack of faith in the people themselves. And so He says here, because finding fault with them, He says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in My covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. The old covenant needed to be replaced, but He says, finding fault with them. Actually, the first covenant, you can't find anything wrong with the covenant itself. God gave that covenant, and it was holy and righteous and good. The Apostle Paul speaks about that in the book of Romans. The law is holy and righteous and good. But the weakness of the flesh, that was the problem. The old covenant did not have a provision for the ultimate forgiveness of sins when they broke that covenant. Finding fault with them, He says. It doesn't say He found fault with the covenant, but He found fault with the fact the people weren't able to keep the covenant, and it didn't have an adequate provision in that covenant for the forgiveness that we need. So therefore, God disregarded the Israelites. This covenant, though, is not going to result that way. God is giving a covenant that this covenant is going to result in His people will be walking by faith. They will be faithful to God. They will know God. They will glorify and honor God, and they will make it to the promised land. And that promised land is not going to be here on earth. It's going to be in heaven. The second reality and the second provision that is part of this new covenant is, it is, I'm missing part of my text here. So let's go back and look at that. Continuing in verse 10 is where He continues here. And He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put My laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know Me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So here is the second provision that is unique in the new covenant, is that this covenant is going to bring about a true personal relationship with God internally. Internally, we're going to be able, under this covenant, to know God and have a relationship with Him that is true and genuine. He says here that I will put My laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. You see that in the old covenant, the Israelites, they were born into that covenant. They were born because of their heritage, because of their Jewish birth and ancestry. The moment a Hebrew child was born, they were expected to grow up to know the Lord. And yet they were already part of the covenant. They didn't choose that. They were in that because of who they were. They were Jewish. They were descendants of Abraham. That meant they were part of the covenant. On the eighth day, the young boys were circumcised. And so, as they grew up, they had to first learn to know the Lord. They did not know Him. They came into the covenant first, and then they learned to know the Lord. But in this new covenant, it's going to be the reverse of that. We will know the Lord first, and then we will be able to choose to enter into the covenant relationship with God. And God will write these laws on our heart. In the Old Testament, He wrote them on the tables of stone. And those tables of stone had to be learned by the people, and they had to be taught by the parents and ingrained into their children. But here He says, I will put My laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. So none of them will need to teach his neighbor to know the Lord, for they will all know Me, from the least of them to the greatest. Everyone who is a part of this covenant already knows the Lord. They will know the Lord. They will have a relationship in their minds and in their hearts with God, willingly serving Him, wanting to be His children, wanting to be in this covenant, agreeing to be in this covenant. And therefore, that's a better covenant than what those people before had, where they were just born into the covenant. And then they were expected to grow up and learn how to be a child of God and know who God is. We already know that because we're not baptized as an infant into Christ. We choose to know the Lord. We come to faith in Him at a time in life that we're able to make those choices intelligently and with our understanding and have His laws written in our hearts. But now the third thing that he points out is that this is going to therefore result in the forgiveness of sins. It is going to bring the full and final forgiveness of sins. For he said, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And the Hebrew writer was writing here somewhere around the 60s ADs, and that covenant was, you know, going to vanish away with the destruction of the temple that came about there in 70 AD. But he is saying that God has now brought this new covenant, and in that he clearly says, I will forgive their sins, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, I will remember no more. So this covenant, and the greatest thing about it is that it brings this full and final forgiveness of sins to our life. That whatever sins we have on our record, those sins are completely wiped clean and forgiven. And we know the Lord, and we have this relationship that we're able to enjoy with Him. So as we think about the new covenant that God has given, there is a finality to it. There is a reality that it is happening in heaven. It is happening where Jesus has finished His work. He is sitting at the right hand of God. But there is also a maturity about it, because the law of Moses was given to the Israelites as children to help them grow. It was like a tutor to bring them along and help them prepare for the coming of the Messiah. But the new covenant, with its heavenly priesthood that we have, it leads us to spiritual maturity. He puts His word in our hearts, and He transforms our character. And the book of Romans talks about this, that renewing your mind, transforming us, that happens under this new covenant, so that as we live and follow Jesus Christ, it's not going to result in that unfaithfulness that the Israelites, they grew in the hardness of their heart and they fell away. Under this new covenant, those that are here, this covenant is designed to build that it is going to successfully result in the fullness of this realization of us reaching this promised land, and that promised land not something here on earth, but in heaven itself, where we will be able to live eternally with God. We need to rejoice, be exceedingly glad that God has planned His plan of salvation, His purpose of sending His Son to give us this better, perfect, complete way of knowing God and having the hope that we have that we are going to actually be there and spend eternity with Him in heaven. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song now that has been chosen for this morning. And it's an invitation that God is giving to each one of us that if we have never named the name of Jesus, we need to make that decision. We need to choose to arise and be baptized and wash away our sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And if we are a Christian, we need to daily make this commitment to Jesus that we are living for a better high priest. We have a better high priest. And this maturity that we have is where we learn to actually go to Him. Come to Him with our needs. Trust Him. Have the assurance that He is a merciful high priest who's on our side and He is here to help us. And therefore, we need to grow in our maturity and appreciate the beauty and the blessings of this new covenant that God has prepared and given for us. So if you're here this morning and subject to the invitation of Jesus, we invite you to come while we together stand and sing.